Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your loving care for us, Lord. As our brother Ron has reminded us, you have delivered us from the penalty of sin, and you are daily delivering us from the power of sin in our lives. And one day we shall be free from the very presence of sin when we are in your presence and we behold our Savior face to face. Until then, Father, as in a mirror, we can behold the glory of our Lord in your word and be transformed into that same image. And we do pray that you will do that work in us as we meditate in your word. Now, Lord, we pray for your Spirit's direction as we meditate in these passages that he has preserved for us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time we looked at the rebuke that God gave the children of Israel when yet again they turned and rebelled against him and followed after false gods. And I called your attention in chapter 10 to have the children of Israel cry unto the Lord in verse 10, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim." And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines and the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites that oppress you? You cried unto me, I delivered you out of their hand, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods." Fearful words. "Wherefore, I will deliver you no more." What a terrible thing to hear from the mouth of Almighty God. "Go, cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." Well, the children of Israel in verse 15 put on a big show of repentance and they put away their strange gods. But verse 16 ends with a phrase for which I suggested an alternative translation last week. Verse 16 ends, "His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." You'll notice your margin says his soul was shortened. And this is a Hebrew idiom. Elsewhere, when it appears, it indicates that somebody is basically impatient or fed up. God is fed up with Israel's great show of repentance. Over and over, he's brought judgment upon them, and they've cried out to him, and he's delivered them. He was fed up. He's not going to deliver them. Now, of course, he does deliver them. I'm going to give you a question to talk about in the second hour, and that is, well, does he or doesn't he deliver them? But right now, they're running on their own. I left you last week with the observation that there's a change at this point. It's actually one that Brother Dave made during our discussion a couple of weeks ago. So we're working through these cycles. We're in the cycle that describes Jephthah, and we're going to be talking today about how God raised up Jephthah. But before we get into that, let's remember how the earlier judges started. Back in chapter 2, in the summary of the cycle, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges. And then in chapter 3, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, in verse 9, with Othniel, the Lord raised up a deliverer. And in 3:15, when the Moabites conquered Jericho, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. The Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera. Now, in the case of Barak, who's the next judge to come along, it doesn't say the Lord raised him up, but we do read in chapter 4, verse 6, that Deborah, who lived 40 miles away from where Barak was, sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with thee 10,000 men?" And what she is saying here is, Barak, God called you. God tried to raise you up. You chose not to hear. You sat on your hands. So the Lord sends a woman to remind him, sort of poke him a little bit. And those brothers who are blessed with godly wives know that often a wife will do that. She's not being domineering, but often she's there to remind you of something that God has said and call it to your attention. In Gideon's case, who's the next judge, the Lord In chapter 6, sends an angel to him. And in verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, "Go, in this thy might, thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." So as we go through these previous cycles of judges, from the initial template cycle, through Othniel, Ehud, Barak, and Gideon, the Lord raises up the judge to deliver the people. Next, we have the history of Abimelech, the pseudo-judge. Abimelech, God did not raise up. He raises himself up. He sets himself up as king. And from this point on, judges are said to arise, but not that God raised them up. So, for example, after Abimelech, this is chapter 10, verse 1, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah. It doesn't say God raised him up. It says he arose. And chapter 10, verse 3, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And then when we get to the end of Jephthah, we're going to read about three more minor judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. In each case, all we read there is he judged Israel. We have no indication of how it was that he came to undertake that role. But what's striking is we no longer read God raised somebody up. We're going to see in Jephthah's case that he takes power not at God's initiative, at least ostensibly, but at the request of the men of Gilead. Now, when we get to Samson, once again, God intervenes. He comes and tells Manoah and his wife that they're going to have a son and that the Spirit of God is going to be upon him. He's to be a Nazarite. And he's going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He doesn't finish the job, as we saw a few weeks ago. He'll begin to do that. But even there, it doesn't say God raised him up. Something has changed. And I think it's a reflection of what God says in chapter 10, verse 13. I'm not going to deliver you anymore. They've broken God's patience. God is long-suffering, not infinitely suffering. It's a terrible thing when God gets to the point that his patience breaks. Now, having said that, the book doesn't end when God says in 10:13, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. And we're going to see that the Spirit of God comes on Jephthah. So God does work through Jephthah to deliver Israel. But the setting and the context are quite different, and I'd like to explore that with you more as we go ahead. So we're going to talk about Jephthah's career, and what this is the restoration slot. You'll remember each of these cycles contains one or more, usually more, of these elements. There's the rebellion of Israel against the Lord, retribution in the form of oppression that God brings upon them, usually some form of repentance or at least a cry to the Lord. Sometimes, not always, there is a rebuke, either from the angel of the Lord, a prophet, or in this case, the Lord himself. And then we have the restoration where the Lord brings in a judge. And we're talking about the restoration under Jephthah. Now, the section is organized chiastically, which means as you read through it, the first part corresponds to the last part, and then the second part corresponds to the next to last part, and so forth. It was a common way of organizing ancient writing when they didn't have things like section headings and italics and boldface type that we adopt so easily. You know, you go Microsoft Word right now, and if you know how to use the headings, you can show people exactly how your argument is organized. They didn't have that. Everything was written by hand. So they used patterns of repetition to mark the major divisions. And on this basis, we can identify four major sections here, three of which are repeated. The central one is the battle. And that's chapter 11, verses 32 and 33, where that's what we're heading toward. Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minit, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. That's the center of this whole structure. Immediately before that, Jephthah makes his famous vow to dedicate whatever greets him when he comes home to the Lord. And in verses 34 to 40 of chapter 11, he fulfills that vow. We will talk about that vow in great detail. I do not think he killed his daughter. I'll tell you that out on the outset. I don't think he killed his daughter. But we'll talk about just what he did do and how that fits with the text. Then the next section, in both cases, an attempt at diplomacy. We may begin to read today about how he tried to negotiate with Ammon. Say, guys, why do you want to fight? You don't have any basis for fighting us. And then, after he has conquered them, he has to negotiate with Ephraim, who has their nose bent because he didn't take them along to share in the spoil. The section begins and it ends with how Jephthah becomes the leader of Israel's forces here. It ends in 12:7 with a single verse. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And I'd like you to notice the relative length of the sections, the elements on each side of this overall chiasm. You'll notice that when we talk about the vow and the performance of it, the performance is about twice as long as the vow itself, both fewer than 10 verses. When he talks about the attempted diplomacy, well, the attempt with Ammon is about 3 times longer than the attempt with Ephraim. Both of them break down. But look at the imbalance between the leader gained and the leader lost. The leader lost is just 1 verse. The leader gained is 13 verses. When you see a huge imbalance in any kind of a parallel structure, you need to pay attention to it. It's what Bible students call the law of proportion. Look for where the writer devotes the most attention. He wants you to pay attention to that. The more space he gives to it, the more attention you should give to it. Now, some of you are thinking, my goodness, the genealogies take up an awful lot of space in the Bible. Well, you know something? As you study other portions of Scripture and you run into names, you're going to find yourself going back to those genealogies. Dave, you've done this some, I know. You go back there, who was this guy related to? How did they fit into the whole picture? That's your Bible dictionary right there. It tells you who these people are and how they fit in. Well, how does Israel gain the leader? In keeping with God's decree, we no longer read about a leader, a judge being raised up. Instead, the children of Israel are going to choose a leader, and we have the history of that now. Verse 17. The children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. Let's go down to our map that we have of the overall geography. Gilead, as a name, refers to the highly mountainous area both north and south of the Jabbok River. 3 rivers that divide the eastern shore of the Jordan into pieces. The northern river is the Arnon. The southern one is the Arnon down here. The central one is the Jabbok. That's the river that Jacob crossed when he wrestled with the angel on his way back. That is the river up which the fleeing Midianites ran away from Gideon. Well, there's a large limestone geological uprising that is bisected by the Jabbok, and that's what Gilead refers to. But here it apparently also refers to a city of Gilead, and that city is also referenced in the book of Hosea. So they're amassed probably just to the south of the Jabbok River in a city or locality called Gilead. In fact, there are 3 ways that Gilead is used in this passage. You've got to watch your steps carefully. Here it refers to a city. It also refers to the region, the men of Gilead. And it also refers to a person. We'll see that in just a moment. They're down here, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. I spent a good deal of time this week on the name Mizpah. And the name means watchtower, a place from which you tsafa, from which you look out on the terrain around. And it could refer to any kind of an elevated hill, mountain, any place that was militarily advantageous to watch for the approach of the enemy. There are probably 5 or 6 different places that bear the name. And last week, I gave you a version of this map with Mizpah south of the Jabbok. But I've been thinking about that since then, and I've moved it on this map, and you'll notice I've put it just to the north of the Jabbok. The reason is the story of Laban and Jacob. You remember that Jacob fled from Laban under difficult circumstances without telling him, took his wives, who were Laban's daughters, took all the flocks to which he thought he was entitled, It turns out, although he didn't know it, that one of his wives had stolen Laban's household idols as well. He ran away, and Laban, after 7 days, met up with him in a place called Gilead. Mount Gilead, it's called. So it's that region. It's one of these high areas. And we know that it was north of the Jabbok, because after he meets with Laban, the next thing he does is cross the Jabbok. So he's coming from way up to the northeast here, up in Haran. He's probably coming down the King's Highway, and he's approaching the ford that goes over the Jabbok, and it's about there that Laban catches up with him after 7 days of travel. And in chapter 31 of Genesis, verse 48, Laban said, "This heap," they built a heap of stones, "is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Gal-ed," which means a heap of witness. And I suspect he gave it that name partly because it's a nice pun with Gilead. They were in Mount Gilead, but they piled up stones as a cairn, a memorial pile, to remember the oath that they had sworn together. And he also called it Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another." Now, I know this Mizpah is spelled with an A, and the Mizpah in Judges chapter 10, verse 17, is spelled with an E. And I've tried to find some distinction between them, and most scholars believe that it's an arbitrary interchange. It's not like changing a consonant. This is the final vowel in a nominal formation from the verb tsafa, and you can find examples of nominal formations that go either way there. So I don't think that is a strong argument against what's going on here. There certainly would be a memory at a place like that. One advantage of this is that the children of Israel assemble there. It's a designated place. If it had been the place where Laban and Jacob met, there would have been a remembrance of it. They built a cairn there. They built a pile of stones there to remember it with. Later on, we're going to see that Jephthah and the elders of Gilead go to Mizpah to make their covenant together, to swear before the Lord. It suggests there was almost like a sanctuary at that location. Of course, the tabernacle is on the other side of Jordan, over in Shiloh. But we've already commented the tabernacle does not come up in the book of Judges. The children of Israel are neglecting the place that God has appointed to meet with his people. It's one of the signs of great weakness here. And it's also, as we've said, an indication of the decentralization that characterizes God's dealings with his people between the conquest and the kingdom. Remember that basic theme. We are between the conquest, when Joshua defeated the enemy, and the kingdom, when David comes and sets up a central kingdom. Between those two, there is no central place. There is no central authority. The message is, between that time, God raises up local judges in local places to deal with local problems. And I'll remind you again of what makes this so fascinating to me, after a life with experience with many different kinds of church structures, is that we live between the conquest and the kingdom. We live between the time when our Joshua... That Joshua is Jesus. In the Greek Bible, the name Joshua is translated Jesus. That is our Savior's name. He is Joshua. He conquered our enemy on Calvary, on the cross. One day, he, the son of David, is going to come and establish his kingdom. Between those two, there is no centralized authority. Before the conquest, there was a centralized authority. It was the temple. That was where God met with his people. And when he returns, once again, Jerusalem will be the center for God's people. Between them, there is no center. And if you find any organization that tries to set up a center for the fellowship of God's people and say, you've all got to come here and you've all got to worship exactly this way under a central hierarchy, watch out. That's not how God governs his people between the conquest and the kingdom. And that's where we live now. So, These judges are in many ways like the people that God raises up from time to time to help his people in local areas now. It's really a picture almost of the work of the independent local gatherings of God's people that I have personally come to believe is God's way for the New Testament to operate. Well, there's Mizpah. It was a place that had some ancient associations, and so they gather there. They're encamping in Mizpah. They're north of the river. Ammon is south of the river. Verse 18, the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." What are we going to do? We need a general. We need somebody to get us out of this fix. God has left them to their devices. This is the point at which we would expect to read God raised up a judge. But no, he's not going to do that now. And left to their own wisdom, the only thing they can think of doing is to fight. I pointed out to you last week, I didn't reproduce the plot now, we can look at it in the second hour if you're interested. I pointed out to you how this verb, to war or to fight, is characteristic of this section of the book of Judges. It's not the whole book. It's characteristic here, because here the people are operating by their own fleshly wisdom in their own strength, and all they can think about is meeting force with force and going to battle against the children of Ammon. Now we should just take a moment to remember who Ammon is. And I think I've given you some genealogical background here. In chapter 19 of Genesis, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. How God brought Lot and his family out of Sodom. His wife turned back. She was turned to a pillar of salt. He and his daughters went up into the mountain. And there, both of them decided that everybody had been killed off. It was up to them to perpetuate the human race. So they got their father drunk and seduced him and produced children. In 19:36 of Genesis, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. The firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. The younger she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So both Moab and Ammon were related to Israel through Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And their land, the land of the Ammonites, marked the limit of Sihon, of Israel's conquest of Sihon, the king of Og. We'll talk about this in more detail in a bit. As Israel came into the land, and they moved up from the south, from Kadesh Barnea, they skirted Edom. Edom, of course, was related to them by being the brother of Jacob. They skirted Moab, and Moab's land at that time, we will see, came all the way up to the Jabbok. And then this land had been occupied by Sihon, king of the Amorites. He had conquered it from the Moabites. Israel said, "May we please come through your land? We want to go here." This is the plains of Moab. That was the staging area for their crossing over into Jericho. "May we please go through?" He came out to fight them. So they fought him. Numbers 21:23 describes what happened. Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel, and Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. Pay careful attention there. When Israel fought with this Sihon, the land they conquered went from the Arnon, so he was down here, all the way up to the Jabbok up here, unto the border of the children of Ammon. The children of Ammon were not in this territory. Sihon was here. Ammon had a well-defined border out to the east of the territory occupied by Sihon. That's going to be very important as this unfolds. So the Ammonites were a desert-dwelling tribe. They were a Bedouin people. They had adopted a desert-dwelling way of life out in the wilderness areas to the east of the more fertile, more arable land that Moab and then later Sihon had occupied. So that's our geographical background on Ammon, what we know about them from earlier scripture. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Here's the third use of the name Gilead. It's not only a region and a city, it's also a person. And there's good reason for that. The original Gilead was the grandson of Manasseh through Machir. You can find that in Numbers 26, 29 if you want the background. So this is a noble family name which has now been given to this geographical area and to a city within it. But originally it was a personal name. We saw in the case of Tola and Jair, these names from the times of the patriarchs were often reused, particularly in a family that was a noble family, a leading family. So he was part of a pretty prominent family. His father was named Gilead, bore the name of the family patriarch. But his father was like Gideon. And he wasn't satisfied with one wife and a nice family, a little bit free living, and he had a son by a prostitute, and that was Jephthah. So, although Jephthah's father has a noble heritage, Jephthah himself is a scoundrel. He's a black sheep of the family. Verse 2, Gilead's wife, so Gilead did have an ordinary wife, she bare him sons. His wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. You'll see here a parallel with what we saw in the case of Abimelech. We have the regular, normal sons, and then we have a son who's abnormal. In the case of Abimelech, he was born to a concubine. Now, a concubine is not a prostitute. A concubine is a legal wife who is a slave. But still, he was married to a concubine, and she was also a Shechemite. So she wasn't really fully bought into the Israelite following of the Lord and led him into a lot of trouble. But here also, Jephthah, while his father is Israelite, his mother in this case is a prostitute. So you had these two young men whose descent was not what it should be. In both cases, there's tension between them and their legitimate brothers. Gideon's legitimate children, and also Gilead's legitimate children. But there's a big contrast. What did Abimelech do faced with this tension between himself and the brothers? He hired himself a band and went and killed off his brothers. He destroyed them. What does Jephthah do when he's faced with this tension? Verse 3, Jephthah fled from his brethren. He didn't try to destroy them. He dwelt in the land of Tov, which appears to be up to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee, out toward the end of where the Arctic goes. It's out to an area called the Hauran in the Syrian wilderness, which actually has got a way season. It's fairly fertile. It's a recognized area where the Arabs have settled for eons. And that's the area where he was occupied. He dwelt in the land of Tov, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. To be a vain man in the Bible is not a good thing. It's an empty man. A person of no value, no intrinsic value at all. They're outcasts from society. Abimelech gathered a band of vain men. What did he do with his vain men? Remember? Killed his brothers. They formed the band of assassins that slew his brothers. Jephthah, we don't know what he did with his vain men. And people are tempted to think, well, he's operating out here in the wilderness, and maybe he's getting some protection money from the caravans that come down the king's highway. I don't know. But I want to remind you that Abimelech and Jephthah are not the only people whose leadership skills gather together groups of vain men. In 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 2, and I think I've given you that verse, David was fleeing from the court of Saul and also from Achish, the king of Gath. And 1 Samuel 22, verse 2 says, Everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. Now, they aren't called vain men, but that's a pretty good description of vain men, people that are on the outside of society. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. He had his own little private army roaming around, fleeing from Saul in the southern part of Judea, down around En-Gedi. And later they were the core of his mighty men, his personal bodyguard, the core of his army. Jephthah had that same kind of a band. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, anybody here know any mighty men, any vain men? Anybody here know anybody who's in debt, who's distressed, who's discontented? Before Almighty God, is any one of us not a vain man? And what vain people need is someone to lead them. There are two kinds of leaders that we find in Scripture. Some are like Abimelech. Vain people need to be led. And you have those like Abimelech who gather together the vain people and with them do horrible, horrible things. And then there are those like Jephthah and like David who gather together a band of vain men. And I think in this way, Jephthah, as well as David, becomes a picture of our Savior. Rejected by his brethren. Outcast. Living not... Most of his time wasn't spent down in Judea, in Jerusalem, which is where the important people were, where the establishment was. Most of his time was spent in the villages of Galilee. And even going through Samaria. What a terrible thing for a Jew to do. He spent his time with the outcasts, the prostitutes, the tax gatherers, the sinners. And these empty men came and associated with him. And out of them, he makes his church. So here's Jephthah. He's gathered the vain men. And it came to pass, verse 4, in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. Here's that verb again that's concentrated in this section. Well, the children of Ammon are not believers. That's all they know how to do is fight. So they come and they fight. The oppression breaks out into open warfare. And verse 5, it was so when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tov. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight, that we may make war with the children of Ammon. They're at a loss. God hasn't provided anybody to lead them. And they look among themselves, and they can't find anybody that is able to organize them and get them in shape to lead. And then somebody says, you know, remember Jephthah, the son of the harlot? We chased him off, but have you heard? He's got a little army, a few hundred guys up there in the land of Tov. Maybe he can come and chase the Ammonites out. And all of a sudden, his stock goes up in their eyes. Well, in verse 7, Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, they send messengers up to him. He says, did not you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? You don't like me. What do you want me to do? And they say in verse 8, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead. They need a general. Nobody else has the credentials. And so they say, you can apparently lead people. You've got a little army already organized. Would you please come and fight against the children of Ammon? Last week, I think I showed you this verse in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah declares the form that God's judgment takes upon Israel in times when they are deviating from his word. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, and the counselor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. He's going to take away anybody that could lead you. Good leaders are a gift from God. We know from Scripture that God is the one who raises up rulers over men. Daniel chapter 4, he puts whoever he will in charge, even of the basest of men. When a people is serving the Lord, he will raise up righteous people to lead them and guide them. And when they're not serving the Lord, he will raise up wicked people. They're all under his control. He raises up the rulers of government. That is his prerogative. But here the Gileadites, sunk in their sin against God, have nobody that can lead. And all they can think of is this bastard son, Jephthah, who has left them, run away. Maybe he could help us. Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? Now, I mean, they've already said, be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. But what they mean is, come back and lead the war. Jephthah says, if I come back and fight against you, and if the Lord does deliver them before me, will I then be your head? Will I continue to be your ruler? Or are you going to discard me after the war is won and you've got your security? We're going to see that Jephthah is a very careful negotiator. This is one of three great episodes of negotiation in the history of Jephthah. In this case, it's negotiation with the elders of Gilead. He recognizes that they are have not always been sincere toward him, that they've rejected him. And so before he puts himself out on their behalf, he wants to make sure he has a good deal here. Will you take me as your head? But he says something else here, which is very important, and they're going to show you many, many more evidences of this. Jephthah's faith is in the Lord. If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me. He has no illusions that he is such a great general, or that his little band of empty men have anything in themselves. He knows that salvation comes from the Lord. And we're going to see this confidence in God and his deep knowledge of the scriptures that already existed repeatedly in the verses that follow, which is why I share with the writer of the book to the Hebrews a very strong estimate of Jephthah. This man is a hero of faith. And that's why we're going to see he doesn't do nearly as bad things as people attribute to him. But notice again the contrast with Abimelech. When the children of Shechem chose Abimelech as king, Jotham said, well, he's really like the bramble. We should go back and read the bramble. Remember the different trees? And none of them would take the job because they all have better things to do. But in chapter 9 of Judges, verse 14, then said all the trees unto the bramble, who was Abimelech, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Abimelech's attitude was, okay, you want me to rule you? Good, I'm going to rule you. But you get out of line, I'm going to burn you up. And Jephthah has none of that attitude. Jephthah is saying, you want me to come lead you? Don't you understand? You've rejected me. You hate me. Now why should I come and take care of you? Will you agree now that if I come and deliver you, if the Lord delivers you through my hand, that I will continue to be your head? If not, thank you very much. No thank you. I'll go back to the land of Tov. You take care of the Ammonites. That's your problem. It's a very different attitude than the attitude of Abimelech. So the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. They agree to his request. And as we saw in 12 verse 7, he went on to judge Israel for 6 more years after the conquest. So they kept their word. He was the judge over Israel for another 6 years. So in verse 11, Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. They come back from the land of Tov, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Here's where we see that Mizpah was some sort of a sanctuary. It was some kind of a special place where an oath or a promise would be particularly meaningful, and there they gather to sign this covenant, to sign this agreement that Jephthah will be their general, he will lead them in warfare, and afterward he will continue to be their judge. But again, he takes that promise before the Lord. This is a man whose eyes are on the Lord, and he's faithful to him in everything that he does. That's as far as we have a chance to go today. I thought we'd be able to talk about the discussion with the Ammonite, which is the second big example of Jephthah's skill at diplomacy and negotiation. Lord willing, we will contemplate those verses next week. The important thing here, I think, is the importance of negotiation, of speaking, of being attentive to what is being said. Jephthah listens very carefully to what people are saying to him. He doesn't assume they're making promises they aren't meeting. It's a wonderful thing that we have a Heavenly Father who is attentive to us. And when he speaks to us, he expects us to be attentive to him. Israel was not attentive to the Lord. That's why he stopped delivering them. He left them to their own devices. We need to have the attitude that Samuel exhibited at the tabernacle when he heard the Lord's voice. And after thinking it was Eli twice, Eli said, "When it happens again, you say, 'Speak, speak, Lord, your servant heareth.'" And that's what we should cultivate, an openness to the Word of God, to his instruction to us. The world around us may be going off and completely ignoring what he says. We may be living in the midst of the people of Gilead. We need to be like Jephthah, careful listeners, and then submissive to our great God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did provide such a man as Jephthah to gather together the empty men. We thank you, Father, that you have given us one who, though despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, has been able to gather us together. People who in ourselves are empty. We are debtors. There's nothing good about us. But Father, we pray that we could be faithful followers of our Jephthah, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we could be used by him in gaining victory over the spiritual forces that set themselves against you and against your people. We thank you for this passage and pray you'll guide us as we meditate on it together in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing as a closing hymn, number 223. Master, speak, thy servant heareth. A lovely piece by Francis Havergal, inspired, I believe, by the episode of Samuel in the tabernacle. So if you'll turn to 223, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.